Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard June 5th, 2016, we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount with the 27th part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, "All these things will be added unto you, seeking the kingdom of God."
And for the last 11 weeks in particular, we have focused our attention on Matthew 6. And today we're going to close out our attention and study of Matthew 6 by looking again at verse 33. I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. The Holy Spirit says to us, through our brother Matthew, as he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, with the same authority as if Jesus were here himself speaking to us today. "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious saying about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we ask now that by your Spirit, your word would penetrate deep into our hearts. Father, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that today we would either be driven into deeper faith and deeper repentance, or first-time faith and first-time repentance. God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of what Jesus says to us now as he preaches. As he preaches to us, not just in ancient days, but through the word right now to us. Father, we ask that you would give us the eyes of faith this morning. And Father, I ask that you would help me in this hour as we unfold what Jesus is saying to us in Matthew 6. We ask all of this in his great name. Amen. You may be seated. During the 1890s, Russian physiologist Ivan Pavlov observed that dogs began to salivate in response to being fed. The dogs were able to make the psychological connection that ultimately conditioned their body to react in certain ways when they thought food was about to be given to them. The dogs associated a certain person, or even the sound of a bell, with the prospect of being fed. And after a certain series of events, the dogs would begin to salivate even if they were not being fed. In their mind, the sight of the person or the sound of the bell became the foundation for them thinking that someone was bringing food to them in that moment. Pavlov's experiment and Pavlov's study is the foundation for what we now know as classical conditioning. Desires create a reality by which we understand the world. How you feel, how you respond to certain events or people or circumstances always indicates exactly where your heart is resting at any particular moment. Certain people or events or past circumstances condition our hearts to respond. They condition our minds to respond in certain ways that point many people, that point us in many ways to think of traumatized events that happened in years past as tragedies were introduced into our lives. What Jesus teaches us here in the Sermon on the Mount is that we are traumatized creatures. That we are traumatized and emotional creatures. And for us to deny this is to deny what it truly means for us to be human. To deny emotions or to bury our emotions is to condition ourselves, Jesus says, to sin patterns that will trap us and that will harm us and that can ultimately lead us to a series of conditions that will enslave us to sin. Our fallen nature, Jesus says, always arranges for us to respond in certain ways and to cope in certain ways with the world around us. And it leads us down paths of sin, as Jesus says. No one responds well to death or to rejection or to heartbreak or to illness or to divorce or to betrayal or to financial ruin. Jesus says that no one responds to these things in a positive way. Jesus knows this about us because he has revealed this to us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has revealed to us what our heart truly craves after, where our emotions really find rest, what we ultimately love and long for and feel like we cannot live without, what we think about in the night watches. Jesus says, this is our God. Jesus tells us that everyone is worshiping someone, that everyone is worshiping something. The problem for us as sinful human beings is that our desires are corrupted, as Jesus says, and that we are actually turned in on ourselves so that we are unable to choose what is best for us. So that we are unable to choose what is best for us, and we are actually spiraling out of control, as Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. That our sin is leading us to a dark abyss, unless we are rescued by Jesus and his power that he is revealing for us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has said something astonishing to us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has told us not to worry. But it is not as simple as just saying no. It is not as simple as saying no to drugs or to alcohol or to pornography or to extramarital sex or to a homosexual relationship or the gluttonous indulgence of food. Talk to anyone who is addicted to drugs and they cannot stop thinking about the next hit. Why? Jesus says, because our emotions have conditioned our minds to seek that which brings us pleasure, even inordinate things. And Jesus is telling us that in our fallen state, we are unable to choose the best for us, because we have no idea what is really the best for us. Left to ourselves, we will choose what is worst for us, because our hearts are evil and they are darkened. And what we saw last week as we looked at the entirety of verses 25 through 34 is that Jesus is telling us that we're not to worry about the needs of our lives, but he did not leave us simply to work it out for ourselves. We're not left without direction because, as we see throughout the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus loves us far too much to leave us to ourselves. Rather, Jesus knows that we're going to seek our pleasures and ways of coping with pain in this world. And it is not that seeking is the problem. Jesus knows that the real problem is that what we seek will either heal us or hurt us. And this morning, Jesus leaves us with absolutely no ambiguity. We are either seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or we are seeking Satan and his kingdom as we build our lives in ways that will ultimately fall apart. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I would ask you, as we listen to Jesus' teaching, to evaluate your heart, to see what you are seeking, and to see who you are seeking, because the end, Jesus will show us, of seeking these things will ultimately disappoint us. And if you are a Christian here today, Jesus is speaking to you as well. Jesus is calling us to listen to his words and to obey his words as we seek God and his kingdom. And as Christians, Jesus is calling us to see that there are some things that we need to stop in our lives, and there are some things that we need to start in our lives as we walk on this journey toward heaven. Because Jesus knew what Pavlov did not know. Jesus knew that Pavlov was wrong, that we are not dogs who have been conditioned, that God is able to change our hearts. The hearts of people who once hated him to serve him, to heal people who once were hopelessly lost and trapped in sin, to freedom in Jesus Christ. And God is able to transform people who have no hope to servants of the living God in Christ. And notice how Jesus does this for us here. Jesus does this for us by highlighting for us as we pursue this relationship that there is an alternative to be pursued. Look again in verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But utilizing illustrations from nature, Jesus accentuates the Father's providential care. If God cares so specifically and so meticulously for created things that are so abundant and so fleeting as birds of the air, verse 26, and lilies of the field, verse 28, and the grass of the field, verse 30, will God not also care for those who are created in his image? Will he not also care for those who bear the mark of the divine image? Jesus is just echoing exactly what we see at the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And notice how God cares. And let them have dominion over all of the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. God made man and God made woman in His image. And from the beginning, the Scripture tells us that God has been providing for them. God has been caring for those who are made in His image. It is not insignificant, the Scripture tells us, to be human. There is, according to Scripture, no such thing, as C.S. Lewis would say, as an ordinary human being. To be human is to bear the divine image of God. And to be human is to be gazed upon by God in a unique way that no other created thing is gazed upon. So Jesus says in verse 26 of Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Father feeds them. And notice what He says. And are you not more value than they? And then in verse 30, Jesus says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus is not confused about what modern people are confused about. For Jesus, there is no debate between Harambe's life and the boy's life. The boy's life is precious in a unique way because he bears the divine image. Because the boy has a soul that will never die. For Jesus, He is very clear that people are uniquely provided for. God's elect children are uniquely cared for because they bear His divine image and they have been brought into His family and they have been brought into His kingdom. But notice how Jesus phrases this. Jesus doesn't just speak in the realm of great things. Jesus says it is actually God's concern for all things, even the most insignificant of things. Things like fairy flies, and bumblebee bats, and the dwarf gecko, and grass, and birds that actually teach us that God cares for us in a unique way. Look in verse 31. Therefore, grounding everything He said before, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Have you not observed how I care for birds and for lilies and for grass? Don't worry. Don't be a follower with little faith, Jesus says in verse 30. Don't be anxious about God's providential care, Jesus says in verse 31. Because these dispositions are actually markers and indicators of unbelief, according to Jesus. Look in verse 32. For, circle the word for the Gentiles seek after all of these things. The word for indicates reason. It is a ground clause. It lets us know that what Jesus just said is anchored now. You can circle the word for. Why aren't we to worry? Why aren't we to be anxious? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things. Why shouldn't we be a people with little faith when more than 3 billion people on planet Earth live below the poverty line on less than $2.50 a day? Why shouldn't we be anxious when more than 22,000 children die every day because they do not have adequate food and water? Why aren't we to be anxious when we live in a world like that with massive global problems? Why? Jesus gives us 2 reasons. 1, for the Gentiles seek after all of these things. The Gentiles, the unbelievers, the non-Christians, they seek these things. To be Christian is to be different than the rest of the world. To be Christian is to be different than the rest of the world. And Jesus will tell us what that pursuit of the Christian is in the very next verse. But the second reason, Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows your need. Look again in verse 32. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. There will never be anything in the depths of your heart that God does not know. There will never be anything that he is not fully aware of. He is fully aware of every thought. He is fully aware of every desire. He is fully aware of every need. So the author of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. They are exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. He knows when you think that your spouse or your boss or your child or your friend is a fool. He knows when you desire to satiate your sexual or your physical appetite in ways that are ungodly. He knows when your bank account is nearing empty at the beginning of the month and at the end of the month. He knows. He knows everything in your life. And Jesus says, if your life is full of worry, if it's full of anxiety, then you are spiritually dead. Jesus says, if your life is full of anxiety, you are spiritually dead like the Gentiles because you have not begun to trust the Heavenly Father. Jesus says that you are dead because you have not begun to trust the Father's provision. And Jesus says that the Father's provision, the provision of God, is not contingent upon your anxiety. The Heavenly Father's provision is built upon God's knowledge and upon God's concern. And what we see here, interestingly, in the Sermon on the Mount, is that as the direction of our prayers are informed by his awareness of our need, so the direction of our lives are informed by his awareness of our need. Look again in verse 32. Notice what he says, right there at the end. For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now put your finger there, and then I want you to take your other hand and put your finger in verse 7, chapter 6, and read along. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Why not? For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God will starve to death before he withholds provision from his elect children. God will starve to death before he withholds provision from the people that he has called into his kingdom. Luther said it just like this. If nothing grew in the field, unless we were anxious about it, we would all have died in our cradles. So Jesus proposes an alternative. Notice in verse 33 what he says. But do not have little faith, but do not be anxious, but a strong adversative here at the beginning of verse 33. Not this, but that. Matthew 6:33 is the positive approach to little faith in verse 31. Matthew 6:33 is the positive strategy to the anxiety crippling the disciples in verse 32. And now, with the force of electric shock, Jesus calls for an about-face in the disciples' life. Jesus calls for an about-face as he speaks to them and invites them into this alternative. An alternative to be pursued by those who are now, they're thronging to him on the mountainside. They're thronging to him. And Jesus says, because you will never be anywhere that God does not see you. The loneliness of your divorce. The despair of your doctor's prognosis. The weakness of your learning disability. The brokenness of your own sexual immorality. Because you will never be somewhere that God does not see you. Jesus confidently presents this alternative in verse 33 as Emmanuel, God with the people. There is an alternative to be pursued, but notice, secondly, Jesus says that there is a condition to be met. Begin in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus proposed an alternative, and his proposal and his alternative is a countercultural pursuit here in verse 33. Do not have little faith, but seek. Do not be someone who is anxious, but seek. If you want to increase your faith, according to Jesus, if you want your anxiety to subside, according to Jesus, then you must seek. You must seek for that which does not fade, verses 19 through 21. For the treasure called the kingdom of God, verse 33, by means of his righteousness. The kingdom of God, not temporal needs, is the goal of the quest. The kingdom of God is the goal for the disciple. Righteousness, as we're going to see Jesus unfolding here, is the means by which they attain that kingdom. And this brings us to a very important question as we look at an all too familiar verse that we probably have crocheted on walls in our bathrooms and never think very much about in our daily lives. What does Jesus mean when he says we are to seek the kingdom of God? What does it mean for us to seek righteousness? Careful Bible readers at this moment, they're going to wonder. They're going to wonder if Jesus ever read the Apostle Paul. They're going to wonder if Jesus knew what the Apostle Paul would later write. In Romans chapter 3, the scripture says, none is righteous. No one seeks God. Romans 3, verse 11. According to Paul, no one seeks God. Absolutely no one. Rather, the scripture teaches us in Paul's writing that God is actually seeking out his own elect people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished and poured out upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fulfillment and the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. But Jesus doesn't say what the Apostle Paul says. Paul says, none seeks, God seeks. Jesus says, but seek. Who is right? Is it Jesus? Or is it Paul? And for you, as a reader of the Bible, what are you to make when you look at Jesus saying something that sounds different than what Paul is saying? The answer for us, brothers and sisters, is that both are right. And both are right because they're both answering very different questions. Paul is trying to answer the question, why some people respond to the offer of the gospel and some people do not, even though both people have heard the same gospel. Some of the people that maybe many of you have grown up in church with, they no longer believe the gospel. They never responded to the gospel. But you responded. Or maybe you're here today and you have never responded. Why do some people respond and other people do not? Jesus is trying to answer how Christian disciples are to pursue greater righteousness as participants in the kingdom of God. The seeking of the Christian is related to what they have prayed for here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's related to what they prayed for in the first petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Look again in verse 9 of chapter 6. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The Christian disciple prays for the kingdom of God to come, and they seek the coming of the kingdom of God. And how do they seek it? The entirety of Matthew 6 is answering that question. They do it in three ways. Secretly, verses 1 through 18. They seek it singularly, verses 19 through 24. And they seek it solely, chapter 6, verse 33. There were two types of piety, public righteousness and private righteousness. There are two types of treasure, eternal treasure and earthly treasure. There are two types of eyes, a good eye and a bad eye. There are two types of masters, God or anything else. And now there are two pursuits, the kingdom of God or pursuing absolutely anything else. Jesus calls us to seek the kingdom of God, not mechanically, but solely. And that is why the scripture says, so astonishingly in verse 33, but seek first. First indicates above all for Jesus, not first in a series of things that are going to be sought after. The kingdom of God, according to Jesus, is the only reality. It is the only thing we are to pursue after. Jesus plus anything is misguided pursuit, according to Jesus. We do not pursue Jesus so that we can find someone to marry in the context of the local church. We do not pursue Jesus so that we can get a job from somebody in the local church. We do not pursue Jesus so that we can have a better social network. We do not pursue Jesus to attain anything. We pursue Jesus. Because if we don't pursue Jesus, we go to hell. We pursue Jesus because He is the only King. And His kingdom is the only kingdom that will reign forever. We are told to seek the kingdom. And we are not told to seek food and drink and clothing after we have sought the kingdom. Rather, we're told to seek the kingdom above all, period. And modern people, when they look at this, they think it's absurd. They think it is harsh and insensitive for Jesus. How can we seek the kingdom when there are people who do not have their bellies that are full? But what about my life? Does Jesus not care about my life? Does Jesus not see all of the world collapsing underneath my feet? Does Jesus not see the ground shifting underneath my feet? Does Jesus not know that I cry myself to sleep on many nights? Why would Jesus say something that is so harsh and so insensitive and something so absurd as seek first and only and above all His kingdom and not anything in my life? Does Jesus not know that I am unemployed? Jesus says exactly what Paul says. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that we are not merely to refrain from earthly things as primary. Rather, we are to replace earthly things altogether and to seek above all the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What happens in your life when you get a new hobby that you love? Or when you find a new movie that is your favorite movie? Or there is a new book that you absolutely love above all other books? Or there is this new thing that you like to do above all other things? What happens in your life? You become the greatest evangelist for that book, or for that movie, or for that hobby, or for that thing. It consumes you. You think about it all of the time, and you try to proselytize people and bring them into your hobby. This is why you should do this 30-day process. This is why you should read this. This is why you should watch the funniest movie of all time. You will love this above all other things that you have ever done, just like this. Jesus says that is the place of the kingdom of God. When it consumes us, everything about us. We think about it when we wake up. We think about it when we go to sleep. We live for it throughout the day. We redirect our lives. Do you realize how absurd it is to modern people that you would gather here on a Sunday morning and redirect your life around the gospel of Jesus? Because the kingdom has taken prominence in your life. Jesus calls us to seek first and to desire the kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of which Jesus speaks? What does Jesus mean by kingdom? The very complexity of the biblical teaching about the kingdom of God is one of the reasons that there is such a diverse and numerous amount of interpretations that have arisen in the study of theology and in the life of the church. There are isolated verses that people can cherry pick and pull out to substantiate anything that they want to believe about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a present reality, Matthew 12:28. And yet it is a future blessing, 1 Corinthians 15:50. It is an inner spiritual redemptive blessing, Romans 14:17, which can only be experienced by way of new birth, John 3:3. And yet it will have to do with the government of the nations forever, Revelation 11:15. The kingdom is a realm into which men enter now, Matthew 21:31. And it is a realm into which they will enter into the future, Matthew 8:11. It is at the same time a gift of God which must be bestowed in the future, Luke 12:32. And yet it must be received in the present, Mark 10:15. No simple explanation can do justice to the concept of kingdom. Careful Bible readers, and I'd encourage you to do this, brothers and sisters, when you look at a word and a phrase like this, what you need to do is look, how many times does Matthew say kingdom and kingdom of God in Matthew's gospel? There are 5 times that Matthew says kingdom of God in his gospel. Matthew 6:33, Matthew 12:28, Matthew 19:24, Matthew 21:21, and Matthew 21:43. But there are 32 times that Matthew says kingdom of heaven in his gospel. And the most important for us as we study the Sermon on the Mount are Matthew 4:17, Matthew 5:3, Matthew 5:10, Matthew 5:19, and Matthew 7:21. Both phrases in Matthew's gospel, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, are intended to teach us something very specific about God's kingdom. Matthew's choice to primarily use kingdom of heaven is designed to emphasize that God's kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. That God's kingdom is a heavenly kingdom that stands over and against other kingdoms. That God's heavenly kingdom will replace kingdoms on earth. The kingdom of heaven language in Matthew's gospel helps us to see that God's rule is different from earthly rulers. It is a heavenly rule. And Matthew is saying to us, by just writing kingdom of heaven, that one of these kingdoms is not like the other. The kingdom that you are being invited into to participate in is not like other kingdoms. This would astonish people in Jesus' day, much like our day. In a revolutionary environment in first century Palestine, the Romans have invaded the Israelites, and now they have a politically and religiously charged culture. Jesus' words would shock everyone. What does Jesus mean? Jesus is emphasizing, Matthew is emphasizing, the heavenly nature of the kingdom. And that change would come, according to Jesus, with the eruption of God's kingdom from heaven on earth in answer to prayer. They're praying for God's kingdom. Matthew 6, 9 through 10. It's going to come down and replace the kingdoms of the earth. Not in a revolutionary way, but through prayer and through the peace that only Jesus Christ offers and provides. Matthew 6, 33, Jesus emphasizes the heavenly nature of his kingdom by the reference to his heavenly Father. Look again in verse 32. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the heavenly Father's kingdom and the heavenly Father's righteousness. Notice the close connection for Matthew between God as Father and God as King. Not only here in the Sermon on the Mount, but in the prayer of the Lord's Prayer. And since the coming of the kingdom is the supreme concern of our existence, Jesus says we are not merely to believe in its coming, but we are to seek it and set our hearts on it, to set our minds on gaining it. This alone will liberate us from the anxiety that is shackling our lives. This alone will liberate us as we look to see that God the Father's heavenly kingdom will provide for us in ways that we could have never imagined. What Jesus is saying to us as he invites us into this is that there's not only a kingdom that we're brought into, but there is a righteousness without which none shall enter the kingdom of heaven. A righteousness without which none shall enter the kingdom of God. This righteousness is the key to the kingdom of God. And Jesus says it not only here, but in Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless it exceeds it, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount since Matthew 5:20 is about exceeding righteousness, greater righteousness, surpassing righteousness. Righteousness in Matthew 6:33 is not about making ourselves Christians. It's about behaving like we are Christians in a world where people do not care about Christ. Jesus says that this righteousness, it does unbelievable things. It tempers our lusts. It changes the way that we behave around our enemies. It alters the way that we live in our marriages. It changes the words that we speak from our mouths. It redirects the ultimate pursuit of our lives. We are blessed for hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Matthew 5:6. We will be persecuted for this righteousness. Matthew 5:10. We are commanded to seek his righteousness above all other things. Matthew 6:33. And pressing into this righteousness is the mortification and the killing of sin. Brothers and sisters, you cannot be a Christian and be in active, unrepentant sin. You have to be someone who is pressing into righteousness, repenting, and repenting at confrontation. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not care about sin in their lives. Jesus says that his people will be people who seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And they will live differently in this world. And notice how he says this. He doesn't just present for them an alternative and a condition to be met, but he presents for them very finally and very quickly a reward to be gained. Look at the end of verse 33. And all of these things will be added to you. In the Sermon on the Mount, we are told not to seek food and drink and clothing, not even after we have sought the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, we are redirected by Jesus, and we are commanded by Jesus to seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness above all, period. Then, and only then, according to Jesus, do we have this astonishing blessing applied to our lives. Notice again how he says it. And all of these things, all of the things that you worry about all day long, will be added unto you. All of these needs, all of our needs will be met. Our need for eternal treasure to prove that we're not a bum. Our need for a master because we were not created to live without a master. Our need to worship something because we were created to worship. All of our physical daily needs will be met as finite creatures. And what the pursuit of the kingdom of God and His righteousness highlights for us is that all of those needs are byproducts, not the goals of the pursuit. Brothers and sisters, if it's all about money, you'll never be rich enough. And if it's all about being beautiful, you'll always be ugly. And if it's all about sex, not only will you never have enough, but it will never feel right. Jesus says that He knows that you long for these things in your heart. But these are not ultimate things. The satisfaction of what we perceive to be the greatest urges of our lives, the things that overwhelm us, will only come when the kingdom of God and God's Christ and God's righteousness are the sum total of our existence. God adds these things, not through our anxiety, but through our pursuit of the kingdom. C.S. Lewis would say it very famously like this in an essay titled First and Second Things. Every preference of a small good to a great, or a partial good to a total good, involves the loss of the small or partial good for which the sacrifice was made. You cannot get second things by putting them first. You can only get second things by putting first things first. From which it would follow that the question, what are the first things, is the concern not only of philosophers, but every human being. When we look at Matthew 6:33, that is the question. What are the first things? Modern people don't like Jesus' teaching because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says the things that we focus the majority of our lives pursuing: financial stability, marriage, children, a home, retirement, a bank account, physical health are second things that will turn to ash. The things that you went to school for are second things. The things that you live for daily are second things. And the first thing, according to Jesus, is the kingdom of God. Jesus says that the first thing is not a ritual to get the second thing. The first thing is God's kingdom and His righteousness, the pursuit of His Christ at the expense of our lives. And then and only then will we enter into the reality where we get the first thing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. And we ask now, even now, as we think of the first things that so wrongly plague all of our attention and receive all of our time and attention, God, we ask that You would demote them by means of Your Spirit. God, that we would redirect our lives around this command of Jesus to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, so that the greatest of all things will be added unto us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.